Psalm 56 to the chief musician upon Jonath Elim Rekoikim. That's Hebrew words for upon the dove in a faraway place, which maybe that's how David looked to himself when the Philistines took him in Gath. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people. O God, thou tellest, that means count, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. Basically, that's on coins in this country still. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt Thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And I would entitle the message of this psalm in these words, When I Am Afraid. Verse 3 of this psalm has been a mighty tower for God's people across the ages in times of fear. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. The choicest saints of God must at times face scary situations that could strike fear into their hearts. But our captain provides us a safe hiding place. As Luther taught us to sing, a mighty fortress is our God. Psalm 56 is divided into two parts. First, verses 1 to 3, and then secondly, verses 5 to 9. A kind of refrain or chorus, you know, like we were singing, Jesus keep near the cross, then you got the chorus, in the cross, in the cross. So it's kind of like a musical refrain or chorus is twice repeated in this psalm in verse 4 and then verses 10 to 11. And the musical chorus divides the psalm into two halves. So we're going to look at these two stanzas and a little bit at the chorus that divides them, see what we can learn about how to get into this mighty fortress in times of stress. The first stanza, verses 1 to 3, we can call From Fear to Faith. David knew what he was talking about when he wrote this psalm. He was in a situation of perfectly legitimate fear. It wasn't a paranoid fear, it was a natural, a reasonable, and a legitimate fear, and there is such a thing. It's described in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15, when, I guess, after the situation in which he wrote the last psalm at which we looked, Psalm 55, the predatory military actions of by now insane King Saul, using all the power of his government and the military to find David and put him to death. David was hiding in woods and in caves, and people would give him away and the army would come. He got worn out with it and he decided he would take a radical step. If he's going to be killed anyway by the Israelite army, why not see if he'd get a better deal at the hands of the pagans? And sometimes that can happen. So he went to the pagan city of Gath, a Philistine city, whose king was Achish. In some way, David and Achish seem to have had previous knowledge of each other. And when David and his retainers got into Gath seeking military refuge, he realized that a lot of people would be suspicious and frightened of him, and so he pretended to be crazy. Well, it bought him a little bit of time, but he was in a very ticklish situation. It'd be kind of like if some people from the Taliban in Afghanistan somehow managed to get to this country and said, "We are going to rent some apartments in Washington, D.C. near the Pentagon." Or I don't reckon the Pentagon's in Washington, but near it. How would the government feel if you had a bunch of Taliban people in this apartment house not too far from the Pentagon? Well, a little bit like that with what the people in Gath, the Gittites, would have thought of this man they knew to be a military hero of Israel, David, because the Philistines and Israel were at war at this time. And so he was in a very scary situation, and anybody with good sense would have been frightened. David here is our example, and I hope this may help some of us the rest of our lives. You may be perfectly confident today, and everything may be all right with you today. I tell you one thing I've learned, it could change in less than a day. You may feel, I don't need a psalm of how to react in times of frightfulness and danger and fear. That's the last thing I need today. Yeah, but you might need it tomorrow. And I may need it tomorrow. And David shows us how he moved from fear, which, as I say, can be perfectly legitimate, from fear to faith. Let's see how he does it in the first three stanzas of Psalm 56. Interestingly, in verse 1, he immediately gets onto praying ground. Instead of asking God for help, he asked him for something else in verse 1. He asked God for mercy. Notice that. "Be merciful unto me, O God." What's he saying? Why does he start with mercy instead of help? Here's why he starts with mercy. David knew, though he was a believer, he was also at times sinful. And he had just lied to the Philistines, pretending to be crazy, and let spittle come down on his beard and scratch the wall. You might feel that's a legitimate military ploy. I can't say, I won't judge that. But David knew he had sins enough. He could not make any demand on God to help him. Who could? Any Christian that has the Holy Spirit is going to realize, particularly when you get down to pray, you say like Peter did when he bowed to the feet of Jesus after seeing a miracle, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." So David and ourselves, we don't have any right in and of ourselves to demand anything of God. However, here's what we can do. We can ask God for grace. We can ask God to deal with us better than we deserve. That will work. Once you realize, even though a believer, you're still in many ways sinful and your responses have been unworthy of a Christian. And then you call out to God for grace, brother, sister, you're on praying ground. He'll hear you. Reverend James Philip of Edinburgh has pointed out something very wonderful about the structure of verses 1 and 2, and I want you to notice. In verse 1, David starts with God, and then he goes on and talks about his enemies in the latter part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. And at the end of verse 2, he goes back to God. For instance, verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God." And the end of verse 2, "O thou most high." And Mr. Philip brings out that the enemy is hedged in on either side by God. And Mr. Philip actually says, the enemy is sandwiched by God. You got some enemies, you got some distressing circumstances, you got some things to handle that are beyond you. All right then, sandwich them by God. Let God be on each side of them in your faith. David, in his faith, nothing had happened yet. He was in a bad situation. But in his faith, he sandwiched the enemies, Saul and then those Philistines in Gath, he sandwiched them within God. That is how he moved from fear to faith. That's how you're going to get into this mighty tower. A mighty fortress is our God. How do you get in it? It is by sandwiching your enemies and your troubles, the things that grieve you and frighten you and depress you, if you think on them long enough. Sandwich those things within God. In your thinking, in your praying, in your believing. And something will begin happening in your spirit that transports you from fear to the tower, strong tower of faith. Now, let's be realistic here. I've lived long enough to know that the victory of faith may be a long struggle for us, especially when the pressures of worrying situations keep weighing us down day after day. That's hard. Verse 2 addresses this weariness that can come on us as the stress of long-continued oppression, or at least fear of it, keeps biting at our heels like a bloodhound in a police chase. Verse 2, "Mine enemies would daily swallow me up." And the point is that every day I got to put up with this. You could do it one time. You could do it a week. You could do it a month. But every day, they're out there. This thing is out there staring you gauntly in the face like a horrid specter in the night. And it's still there. Let me quote again James Phillip, my own and Caroline's own former pastor. Sometimes indeed this is the biggest battle of all, to adjust our minds consciously in an act of will and turn our minds away from the enemy and the fighting to God, and in doing so to find rest and peace. That's James Phillip. Now this precise act of the will is shown us in verse 3. What time I'm afraid, and here's the act of the will, I will trust in thee. Now let's make one thing clear. I'm not saying everybody in the world can exercise this act of the will to trust in God. You've got to be regenerate. You've got to be saved by the grace of God in Christ. You've got to be a sinner. You can be a sinner, yes, get saved. And then when God saves you, He does something on the inside so that you actually can operate your will in certain directions in a way that a non-believer can't do it. And the believer, for all his or her weaknesses, problems, sins, failures, the believer always has this possibility of an act of the will focusing their mind on God in time of stress and fear. What time I'm afraid, then here's the act of the will that the believer can manifest. I will trust in thee. That you can do as a child of God. Yes, I know you need the Holy Spirit, but He's always with you. And you can do this. We see it in Psalm 61, verses 2 to 4. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. And something is a wonderful old hymn. When my heart is overwhelmed. Sometimes we get overwhelmed. We get beaten down. We feel terrible. We're ashamed to tell anybody how bad it is. What you going to do? When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Or we, you know, how we were in Deuteronomy for years, I guess. But Deuteronomy 7, 18 and 19 came to mind with this text today. Talking about in verse 17, the nations are more than I. How can I deal with them? Enemies, I'm not able to handle all this. That's verse 17 of Deuteronomy 7. And now what does God say through Moses in 18 and 19? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the stretched out arm, whereby the Lord thy God hath brought thee out. So shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Says Christians can be afraid, yes. If you have good sense, sometimes you will be. You're not suicidally, blithely to walk on and everything is lovely. God always expects us to be honest. But what does Moses do in Deuteronomy 7? What does David do in Psalm 61, the bits that I read you? What does he do here in the first stanza of Psalm 56? He makes an act of the will as a believer to turn his mind to God and to concentrate on God and not the enemies, not the thing that scares you, not the thing that depresses you, not the thing that binds your hands and feet. turn it to God. God alone is big enough to handle it. You know, as a believer, and here's something I can never convince a worldly person of, although they ought to know it. You know that God is infinitely, sovereignly great, majestic, all-surpassing in wisdom, power, and ability to get His will done. And you know that the devil, and the worst the devil can do, is infinitely less than God. Nobody can stand up against the sovereign, majestic God of the Bible. You may have very difficult circumstances in your life. We all do from time to time. Think about it a little bit. You know those things are nothing compared to God. Like a little snowball held in your hand, and the noonday sun is shining, the clouds have cleared, it's in winter, and there's this snowball you've got, and it doesn't last long in the heat of that sun. And it's like that. An act of will. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in Thee. And God says, Moses in Deuteronomy 7, look at what He did with the most powerful military machine in the world, Egypt. Look what He did for you. Now, don't you think, says Moses, He can handle the Canaanites. They're nothing like so strong as Egypt. If He handled the big one, don't you know He can handle the little one? Then the second stanza, verses 5 to 9, is from the enemy to God. From the enemy to God. Something remarkable happens between the first two verses and then verse 4. Verse 4 is the chorus. In verses 1 and 2, here's the order of the thought of the psalmist. God, the enemy, the psalmist. That's in verses 1 and 2. As though the enemy stood between David and God and making it hard to get across. An amazing thing happens in verse 4. The order is changed there in the chorus, musical chorus. Now here's the order. God, the psalmist, and the enemy. What happened? Faith has led David up higher. You know, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's what God did to his faith. Now, it's God, the psalmist, and the enemy. There's nothing between God and the psalmist. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, says the old hymn, not of this world's elusive dream. Nothing between myself and the face of God. Enemies are pushed back. You know the old hymn, a line in it, Abide with Me, there's a line that says, I triumph, Lord, if Thou abide with me. In this second stanza, verse 8 summarizes the place of victory that this tried and tested serving the Lord by faith finally got to. Verse 8, Thou tellest my wanderings, put Thou my tears into Thy bottle, are they not in Thy book? What we see here is that once David has gotten a little bit higher ground now, and act of will, he focuses his faith on God, I will trust in Thee. Instead of the fearsome foe, he realizes something very sweet and encouraging that thrills his heart about all the way God has been treating him during these hard times. He becomes absolutely convinced of God's tender, loving care for him, even when he was in all this trouble. even when he sinned, and sometimes he was attacked, and it was not his fault. Through it all, God was tenderly loving David. He was, through it all, a man after God's own heart. So he now realizes that months or even years of heavy pressure and sharp cutting thorns in no sense ever indicated that God did not tenderly love him and constantly bear him on his heart, like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and the 12 beautiful stones on the breastplate of the high priest bearing the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord had David and the other believers that are in bad times on his heart in the holiest place of all. I think one of the temptations of believers when they're under long affliction, and I don't care how educated they are and how fine they are, this usually comes to most people in not just a bad time, but very bad time when it's going on and on and on. And they begin to think, God doesn't like me. God is punishing me. And I don't feel like I can face him. That's not the way it is. All your punishment, if you're a believer, was laid on Jesus. God doesn't need to punish you. Because then he'd be punishing twice for the same crimes. All your crimes and sins and failures and wickedness and foolishness, every bit of it, was laid on Jesus. Jesus is the full and the all-sufficient, the total atonement, the once-for-all, all-availing sacrifice. God doesn't need to punish any believer because all that was laid on Christ, as 1 Peter says, chapter 2, he bore in his own body on the tree our sins. Now, there's another issue in the Epistle of Hebrews and elsewhere. God chastises his saints to keep the family likeness upon them. Yes, God chastises. God disciplines every son whom he receives, every son, every daughter. Because he loves them, he disciplines them, never punishing. The punishment is on Jesus. Now, if you don't believe in Jesus, you reject the offers of the gospel, you will be punished in hell forever. But that was your choice, a bad choice. Don't make it. And David realizes God wasn't punishing him when horrendous King Saul was trying to kill him and now letting him get into a den of thieves. God wasn't punishing him. God was loving him, but God was disciplining him, preparing him for something greater. And so he feels very, very relieved. Indeed, a thrill of a sense of delivery. God's love has been on me all the time. And he was glad. First part of verse 8 affirms that God counts all my wanderings. He's got his eye on every step I take. You know enough about going to airports that the flight controllers up in the tower have the most sophisticated equipment to control the taking off and the landing of the planes. Amazing everything they've got, and yet you still have to use human judgment that we can all hope to fly somewhere and get there alive and fly back, and we hope to get there alive. It's because the flight controllers have their eye and all this equipment on absolutely everything. Now, God's minute attention to the wandering of his children goes far beyond what the most wonderful flight controllers can do in New York Airport, Charlotte, London, or wherever. He counts our wanderings. It matters to Him the steps we take. And then the last part of verse 8 is truly beautiful. It's a request from David, now that he realizes afresh how much God loves him. And that God had him hemmed in all this time, had his enemies hemmed in. And he makes this request: "Put thou my tears in thy bottle." In other words, instead of screaming at the vile enemy for hurting him, he has got beyond that. He's face to face with his Savior. And he says, "Lord, let even my tears be used for your good purpose." Among the ancient Greeks and Romans, if you go to like some of the wonderful museums in Rome or the Met in New York or British Museum in London or wherever, you will sometimes find delicate little bottles, little tiny urns called lacrimariae. Means a thing in which to collect tears. These lacrimariae, delicate little urns, were used amongst the Greeks and the Romans in time of death in the family to collect the tears that were rolling down the face. They put them in that little bottle, and then they would seal up the little bottle and place it in the grave when they buried the loved ones. We're not certain whether the ancient Jews did this or not, but it's probable that they did because of this verse in the psalm. It's saying that the tears of God's saints, unnoticed by the world, they don't know it. The tears of God's saints are very precious to Him. He cares about how we feel. God values the tears of His saints even as He values the blood of His martyrs. He uses them both to advance His redemptive purposes. Tears and blood are used by God. Many people think it's only on Sunshine Mountain, putting on happy, happy, that God will use you. Well, okay, if that's legitimate, then do it. But God also uses your tears and your blood. Over the years in regular pastoral visits to various rest homes, I have sometimes gone into a room where it was obvious that an old saint had been weeping quietly and silently, and then they tried to hide it when I got in there. And actually, I pretended I hadn't noticed because I didn't want to embarrass them. And here's what I thought. I may get up the nerve to say it sometime. I don't know. Dear child of God, the Lord is catching your tears into His bottle, and they will be transmuted into rivers of blessing on earth, and maybe they will add their luster to the waters of the crystal sea above. The psalm concludes with a very confident prayer. Since you have delivered my soul from death, please keep my feet from falling the rest of my time on earth. Say, Lord, I know you saved my soul. I believe in that. But I'm scared when I think of how hard it is to negotiate this world in an honorable way. I don't know whether I can do it or not. Please help me. What is David doing when he says, "You saved my soul, thou hast delivered my soul from death, wilt thou not keep my feet from falling?" David is moving from the greater to the lesser. The greater is God saves your soul through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, through his cross and resurrection. That's the big one. Took the master of the universe to come down and be made one of us without ceasing to be God to accomplish your salvation. That's the big one. Anything less than that, such as keep my feet from falling day by day that I will not dishonor you, that's lesser than the big thing. It's therefore included in the great thing. When I see a number of formerly evangelical, conservative, and reformed ministers morally falling, I always pray for myself, "Lord, keep my feet from falling. I don't ever want to live long enough that I would do a thing to dishonor you." It's a valid prayer. And the lesser, your feet not fall, is included in the greater. Jesus died and rose for your sins. This closing prayer of Psalm 56 points our eyes up to the right place. You know, the refuge from fear to faith, where you really get the mighty fortress of our God, is Christ. It's Christ. And we see that from the book of Jude, immediately before Revelation in the New Testament. Jude verses 24 and 25. It is a ascription, kind of like a benediction, often used at the end of services. And it takes the very words that you got in Psalm 56 of David, "Lord, wilt thou not keep my feet from falling?" It takes those words and puts them in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says earlier in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then verses 24 and 25, here's the ascription, or the kind of benediction. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." As we are